Well, at this time, I invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12. Chapter 12. This is found on page 127 in the New Testament portion of the Pew Bibles. Romans 12. We'll begin at verse 9 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Pay attention. This is the Word of God. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So far in God's holy and infallible Word. Well, as we continue in this letter to the church in Rome, we are considering the life of the Christian. And given the whole exposition from chapters 1 through 11 in this letter of what Paul calls the mercies of God, another way of simply saying the message of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given the whole exposition of the mercies of God, Paul urges us, both as individual Christians as well as the corporate body of Christ, to live our lives in response to God's grace, to His help, to His salvation. In Romans chapter 12, Paul is providing several practical ways that the Christian can live before God and live unto others. But we must be clear. Given the list that we just read, it takes 11 chapters regarding the mercies of God, explaining and expanding and opening up to us in our understanding and in our faith, the mercies of God, before we can rightly get to the duties of man. You must understand the foundation of the gospel as the foundation of your Christian life. We must have the gospel foundation and formation in order to walk in gospel obligation. And it is in light of all that Jesus has done for us and the Spirit is doing in and through us in accordance with the purposes of God that we can conduct ourselves as those who are in God's family. That we can offer our bodies a living, holy, and pleasing sacrifice to God. That we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds by the Scriptures. You see, here's the point, here's the danger, as it were. If we were to read Romans 12 and take Romans 12 and begin to try to carry it out in our lives as some kind of life improvement program instead of what it is intended to be, as the fruits and labors of the work of Jesus Christ in our life. If you were to take Romans 12 and try to live it out, as it were, without depending upon the grace, the forgiveness, the mercy and help of God, the power of the Spirit in your life, you will fail miserably. You will either be crushed to death under the burden of law keeping, or you will become a living legalist, esteeming yourself right in your own eyes. So we must see that in the sight of God and before His throne, no one shall be justified by their Christian conduct. And this is why the love of God must be, as Paul would say in chapter 5, the love of God must be poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. See, if we consider all that Paul has already said about love, as we're going to consider this day, we see that really it's the love of God that is that which helps us to live our Christian life. This is why we need to see the demonstration of God's own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is why we must be assured not of our love for God initiating and sustaining us, but rather we must be assured in the purposes of God that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from that initiating and sustaining love of God which is worked out in our lives. It is in light of this love then that we are able to love. And love is the fulfilling of the law of God. And love is the ultimate goal of all of our Christian labors. The last time we were together, we considered our Christian life in the church, verses 3 through 8. And today, we consider another transition. Paul moves in these following verses, verses 9 to 21, to consider in various ways and in various contexts the Christian life amid various conflicts. The Christian life amid various conflicts. Now, if you were to take Romans chapter 12 and you were to lay out all of the commands in Romans chapter 12, you would come up with something close to 40 commands, depending on how you read it. 40 commands. 40. 40. It packed in these 21 verses. And so, my plan is to take verses 9 through 21 and preach about a dozen or so sermons, opening up each of these commands with the what's and the why's and the how-to's. This is intended for us to give our meditation on. Paul's not just giving us a command to just have that command and keep moving to the next one, to the next one. We need to stop and slow down, as it were, and think about what does it mean to let love be without hypocrisy? What does it mean to be devoted to prayer? What does it mean to practice hospitality? And these sermons will not be exhaustive, but they will help us to dig a little deeper into the very commands of God and to always stay connected to and tied to the gospel, because we cannot do any of these things outside of the finished work of Christ, outside of the power of the Holy Spirit, outside of what Paul calls the mercies of God. So, today we come to our first in this slowing down series. Let love be without hypocrisy. And I want to ask a series of questions for us today so we can consider this command. These questions are in your bulletin. You can see them there. What is love? Why is love the greatest virtue? Why is love to be without hypocrisy? What is hypocritical love and what is genuine love? These are the things we want to consider today. And so with that, let us ask the first question. What is love? What is love? Now, I want you to think about it for a minute. How do you define love? If you were to take your bulletin and write out a little definition of love, what would you write? Often, people immediately turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Nothing wrong with that. It's a very helpful passage for us. Love is patient, love is kind, etc. But here's the thing about that passage. That is the description of love and not the definition of love. In other words, explaining how love works or what it does, but not necessarily what it is. So however we define love, we must understand that our definition has to be able to account for and express the love of God, who is the source and fountain of all love. So let me begin with, I'll begin with a few characteristics of love based on the Scriptures, and then we'll move to a definition. When we're considering love, we have to know a few things about it in order to define it. All true love, first of all, has God as its object. All true love has God as its object, even when that love is shown horizontally to your neighbor. The connection of that horizontal love is a vertical love between you and God. Secondly, if God is the object of all true love, then we must know Him before we can love Him. And therefore, we would say that faith precedes love. And if you must, thirdly, know this God, you must know Him according to His own revelation of Himself. Therefore, you cannot merely believe that the God who exists and the God who has created this world is good and wise and powerful. That's not enough knowledge of God. You must come to know this God in a trusting way, in a dependent way, in a life-saving way. You must come to know this God as He reveals Himself as triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you must come to know Him and trust Him through the revelation of His Son, Jesus Christ, who reveals not only that God is good and wise and powerful, but that He is also merciful and just. What else do we want to say about love before we define it? God's love for us is an eternal love. A love that has come to us despite who we are and our sinfulness. A love that was first initiated by God to us. A love that pleases God to give His only begotten Son as a sacrifice in our place and for our judgment, for our punishment, which we deserve, so that we would not perish. A love that is proved to sinners in the death of His Son. Finally, God's love is manifested to us in the incarnation, the life, the suffering, the graces, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, you can have no sure confidence that God loves you or even that God is love. But with that, let us seek to define love. Because we can speak of the love of God, but we must also think about a love that is true in character to us when we love God, and true in character to us as we would hold out for one another. And so, I have to say one more thing about that. Think about how we use the word love. I can love my wife. I can love my kids. I can love my family. I can love pizza. I can love French fries. I can love my dog. I can love... I saw some kids go, yay! Yeah, right? Yeah, I mean, I use the word love in a way that probably in some ways weakens the Word and also undermines the Word. But I think there's a reason for that. And so I'm going to give a definition of love, and this is what I would say love is. To love is to live in dedication or commitment to a person or object in light of the significance and importance in which you have assigned, esteemed, or treasured that person or object. I'll say it again. To love is to live in dedication or commitment to a person or object in light of the significance and importance in which you have assigned to that person, by which you have esteemed that person, by which you have treasured that person. With this definition, let me give you my own amplified version of Romans 5:8. Now think of it like this. You know, the passage that says that God has demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, you could say it like this. God provided His dedicated commitment to us, considering us as extremely significant and valuably important, even while we were still His radical enemies, and that Christ laid down His life for us. And when you go to the Scriptures to see what acts of committed dedication look like, the Scriptures take us to a place that we're not naturally or inherently expecting. The Scriptures take us to the law of God. The law of God. You remember maybe one of those exchanges where an expert in the law was seeking to test and even trap Jesus, and he says to him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." The summary of all of the law of God, while we might think it is obedience or submission service, the law is all summed up in this one word, love. Love. In another place, Jesus declares in a clear and profound way this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so the point here is to say this, that if you love me, you will live in dedicated commitment to me because you see me as significant and important. You will live to me in a dedicated way in light of how you understand me to be in your life. Because that's how I am dedicated and committed to you. But I want to be clear at this point. As we talk about law keeping in and of itself is not loving. Because the Scriptures will tell us that love is personal, love is relational, it is other-oriented. In love, you seek to unite yourself to your beloved, to enjoy partnership with the object of your affections. And so to walk in God's law, which is really His will or His character, to walk in the law is to progressively be drawn into greater communion with God when it is done in faith and trust. Martin Luther says this, "Love keeps nothing back for itself. Love seeks only those things that are in the interest of others." In love, God calls out to you the words of Proverbs 23:26, "Give me your heart, my child." So some Puritans have pointed out that that love caused the heart of him who loves another to be more where it loves than where it lives. You understand what I just said? By love, the heart of your heart is more where you love, or close to, that is, who you love, more than where you are physically present. Jesus says it this way, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's the idea of love. So this is love. These other points will be, some of them will be much briefer, but we move to our second question. Why is love the greatest Christian virtue? It's not accidental that the Apostle Paul, when he starts to move into these great maxims of these great commandments of the Christian faith, he begins with love. Love is the foundational virtue and the fountain of all other Christian virtues. Love puts faith into motion. Faith labors by love. Love is a witness to the world that we are followers and students, disciples of Christ. Jesus says this, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love is the greatest Christian virtue because it provides an assurance that I belong to Christ. 1 John 2 says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him." Love is the greatest virtue because love for God will remain with the Christian in glory and throughout all of eternity. This is why the Apostle Paul says, presently, these virtues remain, faith and hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. Love makes us most like our God, who is love, who loves perfectly, and from whose love nothing can separate us. For these several reasons and many more, we could probably spend the whole day sitting here and listing why love is the greatest virtue. We should then see why Paul lays out before us this command to love, or let love be without hypocrisy, as the beginning of his catalog, to understand how really this command is like a thread that is tied to the rest of these command. All of it is to be motivated by our love for God. And all of it is to be done trusting in the love of God for us. So why is love to be without hypocrisy? Our third question. Why is love to be without hypocrisy? Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. It literally says this, love unhypocritically. That's the actual Greek transliteration. Yeah, you have to understand, children, if I said to you, you know, what's a hypocrite? I wonder if you could answer that. Do you know what a hypocrite is? And we would have a conversation and I would say, well, have you ever seen a play? Have you ever seen a theater? Have you ever maybe watched a movie and you see that there are people who are acting? Those in the ancient world are called hypocrites. They're actors. And so hypocrisy is pretend. And viewed negatively, it means to lie, to be phony, to be fake. No one likes to be called a hypocrite. No one. No one says, my goal in life is to be a hypocrite. Hypocrisy is contrary to reality. It means that you yourself are false. And so it is offensive to the integrity of certainty. Hypocrisy is offensive to the sanctity of truth. Hypocrisy is the lowest evil. And love is the highest virtue. And so to bring these two together in relationship, that's the invention of Satan, not the invention of God. You remember Satan, who came to the first man and woman in the garden and pretended to love us and gave to us an assurance, you will not surely die. Rather, you can attain God-likeness in that thing that, you know, God's forbidden. Nothing could be further from the truth. And the plot of this serpent was revealed as a deceitful love, as an insincere affection, as a hypocritical friendship. The serpent is a walking self-contradiction, you see. We who have given ourselves to this kind of hypocrisy, we are walking self-contradictions. Love must never be mixed with hypocrisy. It is contrary to the very nature of the virtue of love. For love is delights in and is rooted in all truth. Well, what is hypocritical love then? How can we begin to examine this self-contradiction within us? You see, if the command is here, let love be without hypocrisy, one thing you should appreciate is this. The commandment is always there because it's something that we fall prey to. We're told not to do something, or we're told to do something because it is... I'm sorry, let me clarify. We're told not to do something because it's something we find ourselves doing. And we're told not to do something because we find ourselves not doing it. You see. And so, what is hypocritical love? You remember just a few verses earlier where the Apostle Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. You have to understand the love of the world is hypocrisy. The love in our sinful hearts is hypocrisy. I want to describe this love in five different ways. Five different ways. I'm sure we can come up with more. I encourage you to try and come up with more so that we can continue to examine ourselves. But here are the five laws. I'll say them all at once and then I'll go into detail. Hypocritical love is polished love, empty-worded love, preferential love. It is entitled love, and it is silent love. All right, so what do I mean by that? Well, first of all, it is polished love. This is when you give the outward appearance of being polite, courteous, helpful, while inwardly you despise others. In your heart, against others is complaining, gossiping, distorting, doubting, accusing, questioning. All of those things rattling around in your heart. Your heart is stony towards others, and yet it's been put in one of those rock polishing machines so that it looks really polished on the outside and pretty and nice. You see, this is what we do. We gloss over our despising of others with an external niceness. Maybe you're motivated because you want the reputation of caring more than the reality of caring. There's a host of motivations. I'm not going to get into all those this morning, but polished love. Proverbs 26 says, he who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, don't believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. You see, polishing love is the diabolical invention of Satan, which was behind the betraying kiss of Judas unto our Lord. Secondly, empty-worded love. This is when you say that you're committed to another and you live in service for another, but really your actions demonstrate that this other is less significant or less important than you say. You want to sound more affirming and committed than you actually are. You know the saying, something like this: I cannot hear your words over your actions. You remember maybe Jesus' parable where there was a father and he asked two sons to go and work in a field. And there was one who said, "Oh, I will, Father, I will." But then he did not do it. This is empty-worded love. Thirdly, there is preferential love. A form of hypocritical love is preferential love. This is when you only show favor or love to those from whom you desire favor or love. This is a kind of favoritism that is intended to benefit yourself, which, by the way, self is a very common theme in hypocritical love. Fourthly, hypocritical love is entitled love. When you draw attention, this is when you draw attention to your own loving words or your own loving actions in order to receive the love that you think that you deserve or to which you are entitled. You see, true love is focused on others. True love is a service to others. You remember those who stand before the Lord the last day and they say to Him, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in Your name? Didn't we cast out demons in Your name? Didn't we do many mighty works in Your name?" And really what they're doing is they're saying, "And therefore we are entitled to be saved because of what we have done for You." Fifthly, hypocritical love is silent love. We see this when you're afraid to confront another person in love because it feels riskier to lose your beloved's affection than it is risky to pretend that their sin and struggle is not that big a deal. In silent love, you're not really loving your friend, but you're loving the love you get from your friend. In other words, you love yourself more than your friend. Now, we can see this in a variety of ways. Even in the most intimate of relationships, think about a marriage, we fall into patterns of hypocritical love. Even when you think, children, of your relationship to your parents. There are times when you say or do things that are more focused on you than that are focused on your care and love for another. And your parents can do the same thing to you. There are ways that we do this with our coworkers. There are ways that we do this with our neighbors. There are ways that we do this with one another in the church. These false loves lack faithfulness, fidelity, reliability. They are artificial. They are imitations of love and not the real thing. And they are void of real commitment. And by the grace of God, He has given to us the very means to deal with hypocritical love. He has not promised to us that we will be free of hypocritical love once we're saved. He has promised that He will forgive us and He will progressively change us so that our hypocritical love is turned into genuine love. This is again why we need the gospel. Right here in this command, let love be without hypocrisy. So what is genuine love? How do you know that you're progressively moving in genuine love? I have a number of points here There is no particular logical order to these, so you can call them random, if you will. But I was thinking through a number of passages of Scripture as we consider genuine love. What is genuine love? Well, genuine love, first of all, is rooted in God's love for us. Okay, that's a priority. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. One pastor was giving some thought to God's mercy for us in relation to our love for others. And he says this, "If God should have no more mercy on us than we have love for another, then what would become of us?" But if, on the other hand, the mercy of God would be meditated upon and believed in our hearts and brought in close to us to affect and motivate us, imagine our love for others, for one another. So genuine love is rooted in God's love for us. Also, or secondly, genuine love is affectionate. Genuine love is affectionate. We must be careful. We tend to emphasize the actions of love. You know, love is a verb, and it is. But sometimes, unintentionally, we may minimize the emotional side of love. And that could give the wrong impression that love is without emotion. A dutiful act of the will. But the Bible describes the love of the Christian as an affectionate love, a fond love, a devoted love, a sincere love. In other words, our loving emotions ought to accompany our loving actions, lest we lose a sincere love for what we were looking at earlier, a polite love, a polished love. Peter picks up the same theme in 1 Peter 1:22. He says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." You see, genuine love is to be affectionate. Thirdly, genuine love is active. It is active. Little children, John says in his first epistle, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." That's not to say that we can't have loving words. It is to say that in terms of one or the other, there is a time for talking and there is a time for doing, and love always does, and sometimes it speaks. You see. Genuine love is active. Fourthly, genuine love is not afraid to be controversial. Proverbs 27:5, "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." You see, genuine love is a remedy for silent love, what we talked about earlier. It's willing to confront, but just to be clear, it's a confrontation that first considers itself before the one that it's confronting. And it's always confronting with the Word of God, not with my will or my way, but God's will. And it always has, again, repentance and restoration as a focus. Genuine love is rooted in God's love for us. It's affectionate, it's active, it's not afraid to be controversial. Genuine love is impartial. It's not preferential, it's impartial. We are to love the brethren. We are to love those before us. The Scriptures would even go so far as to say, the Lord Jesus Christ would go so far as to say and to show or demonstrate that we are to love our enemies. Our enemies. And sometimes, Christian, you are softer and more willing to love your enemies than you are your brothers and sisters. One theologian says this, and thinking about their love for another, meditating upon Christ's love for this person in front of them, and says, if Christ is not ashamed to indwell them, then I will not be slow to embrace them. Love, genuine love, is submissive to God's word. John 14, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. You see, there is a love for Christ that is fed by the love for his word, that experiences a nearness, a dwelling of God within our midst, an indwelling of God. Genuine love is submissive to the Word of God. One more thing to say about that. This is because genuine love delights in God's Word. Genuine love recognizes the voice of the Beloved. It recognizes the voice of the Great Shepherd. It recognizes the love of God toward us. And so the heart of genuine love sings, oh, how I love your law. It is my instruction all day long. Or even, trouble and anguish have come upon me, and yet your commandments are my delight. Now, this is what we want to consider this morning. But we want to give a brief application to the Lord's Supper. What we have before us is a table of genuine love. Not fundamentally my love. It's a table of God's genuine love. It's a table of the sincere love of God that is declared and shown and sensed by you. This is Christ saying, my body broken for you because I love you. This is Christ saying, my blood shed for you because I love you. And it is a powerful love. It is affecting love, because it's a love that's able to reorient us in our love. It's a love that's able to reprioritize us in our love. It's a love that's able to draw our gaze away from all of the false lovers of this world, and to draw us back to the love of God. And it is also a table wherein we can gaze across the table to one another and see that Christ has made us to be objects of one another's affection and love. Objects of service. Objects of joy. Objects of care. And so, Christian, here we are called today to let love be without hypocrisy. But we know that our love can be rooted in a true love that was never tainted with hypocrisy. The love of Father, love of Son, the love of Holy Spirit. Amen.